at in Nehemiah as we seek to move ahead here. Well, we've looked at the reconstruction of the walls of Nehemiah in chapters 1 through 7. We took a lot of time here to understand that Nehemiah was called by God to, as a cupbearer to Artaxerxes, to leave Persia and go back to Jerusalem and to build the walls around the city that had been torn down by Nebuchadnezzar 140 years earlier. Second, we looked at the reinstruction of the people in Jeremiah 8 and 9, especially chapter 8. We labored there for a number of messages, looking at how Ezra now stepped up and he began to teach the Word of God, and the people were hungry for the Word of God. They wanted to know the truth of the Word of God. So then, at the end of last week's message, we finally got out of 8, breezed through 9, and breezed through chapter 10, which talked about the renewing of the covenant. The people were so moved by what God had said to them, by the Word of God, that in their reinstruction, that they saw their failure, they confessed their sin, and now they wanted to renew their promises of the covenant that was established by the nation with God on Mount Sinai. They really sensed that they wanted to mean business with God. They were taking the Word of God personally, seriously, and promising to do all that God wanted them to do as the law of God had stated. And this is exactly what the law states. Even though we want to do what's right, we understand that the law was designed to show us our sin. But they lived under the law. It was a way of life for them at that particular time. And this is very important to understand and note. Now, the leaders led by Nehemiah pledged themselves by signing a pledge or a document in regards to this. And as they did that, then the people behind them that stood behind them in the nation stated so as well. And here's the verses on that. Okay? Nehemiah 10, at the end of Nehemiah 10, now the rest of the people, not just the leaders, that was mentioned in chapter 10, what they were going to do, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethaim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands. There was a lot of unbelievers there. Again, Israel are the believers of this time that we need to note. To the law of their God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. Notice how the Word of God was communicated. It gave them knowledge. It gave them understanding of what God wanted. These joined with their brethren, the nobles, the leaders, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Again, a promise that, again, they're not going to be able to keep. We're going to see this, but they're meaning business here, so my hats are off to them. Which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and His ordinances and His statutes here. So again, according to the law, this is what they were doing. I take my hat off to these people because they were determined to do the right thing. And this brings us now to the repopulation of Jerusalem and the nation in Nehemiah 11 and 12. Okay? In 11 and 12. So what's the problem here? Well, the problem stated is that more people were needed to live inside the walls of Jerusalem for service there and to keep it secure. No, there was needed to be shops, there needed to be food there, the people needed to be there to do that. And the inside of Jerusalem is really sparsely populated here, even with the building of the walls. They're trying to make this place the center of what God has for them and wants for them in light of this. So although the walls were up, the city was sparsely populated. There was a need for people to serve the needs of others for everyday situations. The temple was also there, which needed personnel to serve and minister to the people of the Lord. So I put on your handout here now this morning the needs of Jerusalem becoming a place of influence again followed a logical order. And again, this is kind of a repeat of what the first three Roman numerals had to say, but let's think about these for a minute. The walls surrounding the city were rebuilt in 52 days to provide security for that city. How can you defend a city when you don't have walls, especially in those days? I mean, they didn't have rockets, they didn't have airplanes, they didn't have things. They needed to have these walls up around the cities. Secondly, we saw a spiritual revival had occurred under Ezra's teaching of God's Word. And this was designed to rebuild God's truth into the people of Israel. And we saw this especially in Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10. So we labored there and we were kind of thinking our way through this book again and trying to get people to understand where we're at and where we're at today. The community now needed to reorganize to maintain a physical and spiritual presence there. And that's what Nehemiah 11 and 12 is really all about. Now, as we think of the context here, chapter 11, Nehemiah picks up where he left off with the census as he took in chapter 7. So turn back to chapter 7 with me for a minute. And what's happening between 8, 9, and 10 probably happened in a few weeks. So perhaps chapter 11 picks up right after chapter 7 time-wise. But again, as we think of chapter 7, let's read the first 6 verses of chapter 7 to get a feel for what's going on here. 7:1. Then it was when the wall was built that I hung the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed. That I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and to Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Now, verse 4 is important to note here for a context. Now, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few. That's the problem here. Okay? The people in it are few, and the houses were not rebuilt. So the walls are up, but inside of the city is lacking some infrastructure with people and with services. And although the temple's there, this is the problem now. As we launch back here just a minute, we'll read verse 5. Then my God put into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it, and here are the people, okay, verse 7, and those who came with Zerubbabel were, and we didn't read all these names because we understand again that there were 3 returns, and this is in Zerubbabel came back, and they all came out of Persia. Can you see that word up there? Persia now has taken over Babylon, and Cyrus was named a few hundred years even before this time by Isaiah the prophet that he would return the people back to Jerusalem. So the first comeback comes under Zerubbabel, the second comes back under Ezra, and now we're looking at Nehemiah here, and we're at the end of the book. And we're studying this, and so Nehemiah has been in the forefront. Ezra has now been in the forefront of our study here. And again, we're looking back at chapter 7. You can go now back to chapter 11. So here's a long list of names in chapter 7 of those who came back under Zerubbabel. And actually, at the end of chapter 7, I should have had you read this, but I'll read it to you. So the priests and Levites, the gatekeepers and the singers, some of the people, the Nethaim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. They're in their cities. When the 7th month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now, if Jerusalem as a city was to be secure, there needed to be more people there who could service and even defend it if it ever came under attack by the enemy. Most people are rural or living in the cities outside of the walls of Jerusalem. So they have a problem here. How in the world are we going to get the people, some people, back into this city? Okay? So how are they going to solve this problem? Well, we see in 11:1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The leaders are there. And the rest of the people, what do? They cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. And 9/10 were to dwell in other cities outside the city there. Okay? So Nehemiah and Ezra decided to solve the issue. They wanted to reestablish Jerusalem as God's intended it to be, a place of spiritual influence again. And keep in mind that God had a future in mind for this city and for its people. Again, the Messiah is going to come back here and be in Jerusalem, and this is going to be the key place where he's going to be arrested and tried, and a lot's going to happen here. So they chose to cast lots, choosing 1 in 10 here. You see, I've kind of highlighted that for you. To decide who would need to move into Jerusalem to help service and keep this city secure. Now remember, Isaiah 7:73 told us that all Israel dwelt in their cities. when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. But Jerusalem is sparsely populated. There's not a lot of people here. So this method now of what? Of casting lots to bring one of ten to dwell in the city here. Well, the question I put on your handout was this method used in the past by Israel to help decide such things? And the answer is yes, in a number of places. As a matter of fact, just in chapter 10 here, I'm going to show you here in just a minute where it was used as well. Okay? In Old Testament times, up to Acts 1, the casting of lots was used to determine God's will in certain matters. And God seemed to honor this. Okay? It was like kind of like dice throwing today. You know, we're going to roll the dice and see if your number's up, or like a draft. I mean, when I was young and Vietnam was raging, there was this draft going on. If your number came up, I mean, I was number 200 and something, but I decided, well, I'm going to join the National Guard. I'm not going to go to Vietnam. I don't know why. I was intrigued to go there, but again, you think about, you know, I may not come back. Or I may not come back with my arms and limbs. So I decided to join the National Guard and serve the nation in the National Guard at that particular time. And everyone had that right. And to do that, others said they weren't going to do it. Some fled to Canada. They didn't want to fight in Vietnam. And I understand all this. But God seemed to honor this casting of lots. We'll look at some verses here in a minute. You see, Israel believed that God was sovereign in such matters. And if they were chosen, they believed that this was God's will in the matter. So they would comply, willing to comply and yield to God's will. In my day, when your number was up and you got the draft notice, guess what? You either had to leave the country or go serve the nation. That's what you had to do. And many did that. So here's a passage in Leviticus 16, 8 through 10. And this is of the two goats that were chosen, one to sacrifice and one as a scapegoat. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Now notice, there's two goats. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. They would sacrifice and kill that goat because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Okay? But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now what transpired here on the Day of Atonement here? In Leviticus 16, two goats were chosen. One was offered as a sacrifice and the other was used as a scapegoat. The first goat died and gave his life, the shedding of blood, and died for the sins of the people. The second goat was, the sins of the people were confessed on the head of that goat. And that goat was sent into the wilderness bearing the sins of the people and set free. The people were to afflict their souls and say, oh, that goat is my scapegoat. I don't have to die because that scapegoat was led for me. Now, what reality, this, the Day of Atonement pointed to Jesus as our scapegoat in this regard. Number one, he went to the cross of Calvary and died there for you and for me to pay our penalty and sin. And yet when we trust in him, he is our scapegoat. We can go free. This is an amazing thing. This is the grace of God, friends, and understanding that. So you could look at this illustration as if this goat is Jesus, and here's the hands of God the Father taking your sins and mine and putting them on the head of that scapegoat. And on the one hand, he'd be sacrificed for our sins. And that's why the New Testament says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So on the one hand, Jesus died to pay for our sins. And on the other hand, he was our scapegoat so that we could escape and go free if we had put our faith in him as our personal Savior from sin. And I hope you understand that. And this is very, very important to understand and to note that Christ died on the cross. He shed his blood that we could go free. He bore the sins of the world. He died for your sins and mine. And that's why he can be your scapegoat. If you trust in him, you can go free. You can have a free ticket to heaven by the grace of God. And this is all grace, friends. You know, have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Have you seen that Jesus died for you and that you really deserve to go to hell? and that He paid for your sin once and for all? And has there ever been a point in time when you put your faith in Him and believe this for yourself? Because until you do that, you just know things about the Bible, but you've never made this a personal decision for yourself to be saved. And this is why you need to be saved. This is why I needed to be saved. So again, there's this illustration. And now we're talking about casting of lots. So let's go back to that idea for a minute. In Joshua 18, 7 through 10, after Israel had conquered the land, Joshua needed to divide the land. How did he do that? Let's read it. But the Levites, Joshua said, have no part for you in the land, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. God's going to take care of them. And Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan. They're on the east side of the river when we came into the land. God gave them that land over there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, go walk through the land and survey it. Come back to me, that I may cast lots for you. Now notice, he casted lots where? Before the Lord. This is important here in Shiloh. So they just didn't go in the corner and throw some dice or throw these discs, which they were. Okay, but they did it before the Lord, before the Ark of the Covenant. In Shiloh, this was before Jerusalem was established. So the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in a book in seven parts by the cities, and they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. And then Joshua cast lots for them. And he did it in Shiloh, and he did it, again, before the Lord. That's important that you see that. And there Joshua divided the land of the children of Israel according to their division. And I added, and they accepted what the Lord decided via the casting of lots. I mean, God seemed to honor this. And this is kind of what they did here. So if you could, I think it's back up here a minute. Look at chapter 12. If I can find this spot here. Maybe I can find it. I thought it was right here in chapter 12. Maybe it's in chapter 10. Let's back up there. Back up. Yeah, 10:34. And here he says, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the bringing the wood offering into the house of our God. So they use this casting of lots in a lot of different ways. Okay, we're back in chapter 11 here. Okay, and again, the last time it was used was in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Judas had hung himself, and they needed another disciple to take his place as an apostle. Notice what it says. And they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed. Notice, God is in this. They look to the Lord here. So this isn't something you and I can do. They prayed. Said, you, O Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which of these two you have chosen. They wanted God's will in the matter. To take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay? He needed to... After this time, the Bible is complete, and now we will discern the will of God through study and rightly dividing the Word of God as the Holy Spirit leads us. So, as we think of this, are we to cast lots today to determine the will of God for us? The answer to that is absolutely no. We are not to do this. There is no casting of lots in the Bible after Acts 1. Okay? This was up to that time, and before that time this took place. What do we have today? Well, after Acts was written, we have the completed canon of Scripture to study, to show ourselves approved, to determine the will of God for each of us by the grace of God. Okay? So, on the bottom of this slide, God, through His Word, has already told us that it is His will that we what? Something's happened to my PowerPoint here. It's not working. It's that you be saved, number one. You could put that on your handout. This is found in 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Thus, there's one God and one mediator between God and men. He's the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Secondly, number two, we're to be spirit-filled. Okay? Ephesians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, submitting and whatnot. You want to try to figure that out? Good luck. So you can just actually get up. You can close that right out, right here. And you could just go to my, down here, go right to there, right here. And then you should be able to pick out Nehemiah 19 and get it up there. And just use that PowerPoint. Number three, we need to be sanctified. Practically sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Abstain from all form of sexual immorality, it says. Number four, you need to be submissive to the Word of God. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 16. Abstain from fleshly lusts and submit yourself. That's what God wants you to do. Number five, you need to be suffering for Christ. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. And lastly, you need to be saying thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18. And we could add to that, so there are six S's. We could also add to that, we could be serving the body of Christ, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. There you go. Thanks, Freddie. You saved me, buddy. Way to go. Thank you very much. So here they are. It's God's will for you that you be saved, spirit-filled or controlled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, saying thanks, and serving in the body of Christ somewhere. I added one more that's not on this list. Very good. Well, what about the unknown will of God, Pastor? And where I should go to school, who I should marry, what I should do for a living? Should I relocate to another state or part of the country if my work says they want to transfer me and go away from here? That's the question. Well, we believe, again, friends, that if you are saved, if you are spirit controlled, if you are sanctified, if you are submissive to the will of God, if you're suffering and in God's will and suffering for Christ's sake, saying thanks and serving in the body of Christ, you can determine the unknown will of God. God will direct you. How will He direct us? Well, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, you're to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. The promises to direct you in the will of God. And this is very important for you, and it's very important for me. So the question is, how can a Christian consistently know the will of God for them? Well, consider with me Romans 12, 1 and 2. Here Paul says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You know, you can know God's will by presenting your body to the Lord as a living sacrifice, by allowing your mind to be renewed daily to His will, by not letting the world squeeze you into its mold, okay? His way of thinking. Instead, you could just acknowledge Him. He promises to direct your path as His will is good, His will is acceptable, and His will is perfect. That's the perfect will of God for you. So this is an important verse to understand, along with those seven S's I mentioned earlier that you may have written down and may not have, but again, how can a Christian consistently know the will of God for them? Just meditate on Romans 12, 1 and 2. And God will speak to you and help you to understand that more and more and more. So getting back to Nehemiah and those whose names were indicated in the casting of lots to go into Jerusalem, to move to Jerusalem and to help services there. It seems they gladly went, knowing it was God's will for them. There's this interesting verse here in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Now that's Old Testament. God is directing them. God is showing them what He wants for them in their life. Well, we're going to ask the question then, as we think about being back here in Nehemiah chapter 11, how did the others respond to this? Well, we see in verse 2, and the people blessed, okay, all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. They applauded them and said, this is great that you're willing to do this. So the ones chosen willingly volunteered to move their families into Jerusalem, knowing that this pleased the Lord. And that's why when you know what pleases the Lord in your life, you oftentimes are willing to yield to the Lord and walk with the Lord and to depend upon Him. Now this demonstrated a spirit of sacrifice to do this. I want to mention this here for a minute, just in case you haven't thought of this. What if a building became available up north in the Twin Cities, half a block from Pastor's house in Coon Rapids? Some of you go, hey, that's great. We love to see that happen. Okay. Will those of you in the South Metro be willing to make the drive? I mean, just think about this and put yourself in these guys' shoes. And you've been called up and now you're to move into Jerusalem and leave your city in the plane and or your farm and whatever you're to do and move into Jerusalem. I mean, this is the people leading here. What happens even if that happens here? Let's reverse that. What if one is found down in Farmington? Would the people up north be willing to make the drive to go down there? What about if it was over in Lake Elmo on the east side? The people over there would love to see a church over there, right, Rick? And they'd want to have that. And he's over there on the east side, and some of you others are over there on the east side. Would you be willing to make the drive and even to go over there? So there's the question I'm going to ask here. How does the spirit of sacrifice affect others when they see it demonstrated in life? Well, the spirit of sacrifice is the spirit of grace, and it motivates others. The classic example of this is found in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. If Christ gave His life for you, wasn't that the grace of God? He's not asking you to do anything, but to receive that grace and to be saved by the grace of God. Makes sense? Does to me. I like this verse here in Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. Notice, if He gave Himself for us on the cross to redeem us from every lawless deed, then He wants to purify for Himself His own special people, the people of God. Notice what the result of understanding grace is: the life of good works, serving one another is grace. This is absolutely amazing. And that's why I say grace begets grace, friends. And if you've understood the grace of God for you and you've been saved by the grace of God, that motivates you. That motivates me. Matter of fact, as I think of Titus chapter 2, look at these verses here in Titus 2, 11 through 13, and then we'll go back to 14 here. For the grace of God, what does it do? Well, it brings salvation. That's what it done, number one, so that you could be saved by the grace of God. Number two, it's teaching us now in the Christian life that to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Does the law do that? No. The grace of God does that, friends. That's salvation, second tense. And then third tense, salvation is found in verse 13. It's the grace of God that causes us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wow. And then we go back to verse 14. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, you and me, that we could be zealous for a life of good works in the Christian life. And this is very encouraging to me. It's because I don't have to preach and bang on the pulpit and say, you've got to do this and you've got to do that. I just have to teach grace. And if grace can indebt you to God to do what He wants you to do, who am I to think I can move you? I can't move anybody to do anything, but only the grace of God can do that, as He has preached and He has set forth here. So what's interesting is, again, on your handout, I just put this by way of encouragement. Keep in mind that today we have a book full of God's wisdom, and I added up here on my PowerPoint, grace, to heed to put our trust in. God is speaking to us about these very issues, about depending upon the Lord. Walking in wisdom means walking in step with the Holy Spirit, who uses the Word of God stored in our minds to direct our paths in life. So it's, again, it's God's truth here, friends. This is what I'm emphasizing. God's truth, or God's grace, as God shows us His life, His ways, His truth. And as we upload those into our mind, and if we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the Holy Spirit can then use what we have in our minds to direct us in life as we respond to the Lord moment by moment, as we walk with Him and depend upon the Lord. Make sense? 11:3-4. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethaim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem, some of the children of Judah and the children of Benjamin. Here are the two tribes that made up Judah in the south. The tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was kind of absorbed by the tribe of Judah. Judah was the nation in the south that we need to understand, and we need to note that. Okay? But this passage points out that those who made up the leaders of the people, I should say, first of all, from 11:4b, okay, to the end of the chapter, describes the leaders of the families who dwelt in Jerusalem and in the surrounding countries and cities. We're not going to read those verses. You can read those on your own. But this passage points out to us those who made up the leadership of the people, as well as the many that served in support of the leaders. And it takes both kinds of people to make up the body of people that God wants to use. All are important, just like it is for you and I. So if God can take His Word here now, His truth, and it can get into our mind and our thinking, God can direct our path in life. And so I can know the will of God for myself as I'm just willing to trust the Lord, and what truth I've got uploaded in my thinking through not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but coming to hear the Word of God, or reading on your own and studying on your own. God the Holy Spirit, if you're saved, has that much truth that He can use to help you to interact and to direct you in life's path, because you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and you're using God's Word. He can show you God's way, and He can keep you off the dead-end streets of life here, okay? But as we think again of our local church, again, we have this makeup of the local church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head. We have the elders and deacons, myself and Joe and Nate, and then the three deacons that serve in our church here. We have the spiritually gifted congregation. Everybody here needs to be looking to the head of the church for direction. And that's why we could put right here the Word of God underneath here. Underneath that, the very Spirit of God. So as we're positive to the Lord and He's directing us in all of this, we could be of one mind, in one accord in all of this. And there's some leaders mentioned here. Matter of fact, we're going to look at a couple of verses. Let's look at 11:9 here. Notice some of these leadership aspects. Sierra, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merimoth, the son of Ahitub, was the leader of the house of God. So there are leaders that are mentioned here. An effective leader assumes the responsibility given, or by taking the oversight of that responsibility to him, like verse 9 points out here. Look at verse 11. Well, that was verse 11. I should have read verse 9. Look, read there. Joel, the son of Zerki, was the overseer, and Judah, the son of Samuel, was second over the city. So there is a leadership command here. Who's in charge? Who's second in charge? And just like in the local church today, I'm trying to draw a parallel to you by the grace of God to understand all of that. Thus, an effective leader leads those under him. He doesn't drive them. Spiritual leaders are willing to lead even in prayer with others. Dad, does that describe you in your home? Are you the leader in your home that you say, let's sit down and pray together? And that's why I'm going to challenge you dads with that all the time. You need to take the lead with that and challenge your family to sit down, let's pray. Take the lead. An effective leader assumes responsibility for the work of ministry assigned to them. These men assume the oversight given to them, just like our deacons do here. We've got deacons who are over certain aspects and functions in the church. They have taken that responsibility. They function in their responsibility. The deacons here serve the elders, and they serve the congregation while they do that. And this is wonderful to note and to understand. Some have official positions, while others do not, but all can faithfully serve the Lord and the one another's of the body of Christ here. So I was going to have you turn to 3 John here, but I'll assign that to you because there's two men mentioned there, Diotrephes and Demetrius. Diotrephes was a rascal. He was not submissive to the local church, and John writes to him, and let me just read some things I wrote down about this guy, Diotrephes. And then there's Demetrius, who's got a good testimony here. And John is writing to the church there, this house church there, and he is saying, don't follow this guy Diotrephes, follow Demetrius. So let me ask you, who are you more like here? Okay? Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence in the assembly. He wanted to be number one. He did not receive the Apostle John, nor what he wrote. He was not receptive to the truth of Scripture. He was critical and not submissive of those who were over him in the Lord. He prated against them with malicious, critical words. He was divisive in the assembly, causing trouble. He was discontent with his role or station there. It would not receive some of the brethren. He was bucking the authority of John and the Word of God. He even tried to disfellowship and kick some of the people out of the assembly. John says, this man is evil. He might have been an unbeliever, but just a bully that wanted his own way in the assemblies. And he says, why don't you consider Demetrius? Here's a man that's got a heart for the Lord. He's into the truth of the Word of God. He wants to teach you my ways in life. And this is very, very important. So in light of that, and you can read that on your own, 3 John, I encourage you to read it. Let me ask you this question, and you don't have to answer this, but just ask yourself this question. What specific evidences do you see in your life that indicate that you are becoming a dedicated servant of the Lord in our local church and willing to work within the framework of our local church? And you can just ask that to yourself. I don't want anybody to raise their hand and say, oh, I do this and I do that. Forget it. I don't want to hear that. I just want you to ask yourself to that. Okay? We're turning to chapter 12 now. Okay? The first 26 verses of this chapter list the many Levites involved in temple worship. This list reminds the Jews of their responsibility and of the vow they had taken in chapter 10 to support these men financially, okay, as God's word had commanded them to do. So for us today, I'll quickly mention a few things here. 1 Corinthians 9:11-11, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? No. Okay? Or does he say it altogether for the leader's sake, for the apostle's sake, for the pastor's sake? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and that he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. If we have sown to you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? That's the idea there. There needs to be support for God's teachers and the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 9:13 through 14 goes on to say, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? This is Old Testament, but brought into the new. And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? They did. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And in Galatians 6:6, let him who is taught, you, the Word, share in all good things with him who teaches. That's your responsibility, to support the teaching of God's Word. And then the verses that Joel reads to us each Sunday as we think of giving. And again, I'm not trying to put pressure on anyone, but let's look at verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. We're not tithing here. I'm not cranking on anybody. I'm just challenging you to think that you would, one day you're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to give an account of how you supported the Word of God. Okay? Now we're skipping ahead here to letter B on your handout. We come to the dedication of the rebuilt wall in 1227 and following. So we're jumping ahead. Turn the page and we'll get to where we're going to go here. Let's look at 1227. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out Levites in all their places from around the country to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness. Notice the joy. Both with thanksgiving and singing with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem from the villages of the Netophenites, whoever they are, okay? From the house of Gilgal, from the fields of Geba, Emzeth. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. So I stated here, the dedication of the wall was a time of celebration with great joy. It was expressed both with verbal thanksgiving and musical praise to God who had been instrumental in all of this, bringing all of this to come to pass. I mean, this whole thing in Nehemiah has been, because God has been behind it, Nehemiah has prayed and sought God's will, but God has brought all of this to pass. He's the one that got the people on board with Nehemiah so they'd build the walls, even though there was all kinds of things that going against them. You know, and there's always that happens here. So I'm going to emphasize here thanksgiving here for just a minute. If anybody should be thankful, Christians should be thankful. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Giving thanks again, and then giving of thanks to His name. So there's a lot of New Testament verses that says this is exactly what we should be doing. Okay? Now as we think of that, let's look at the next verse, verse 30. Then the priests, the Levites, purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. We'll read that verse, next point. Next, the priests purified themselves, the people, the gates, and the wall, dedicating it all to God for what He had done. God is the one that brought all of this to pass and has gotten all of this done. Now, the word purified means to hallow, to cleanse, to set themselves apart for God's purposes. Israel and Jerusalem were in the plan of God for the future of the nation, and that would be true. We'll look briefly here at verse 31, and we'll jump ahead to verse 43 here. Let's look. Maybe we'll read it. So I brought the leaders of Jerusalem up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall towards the refuse gate, and we can jump ahead. Verse 38, the other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them. So Ezra's leading the first choir. Nehemiah, I was behind them with half the people on the wall going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall. So these two choirs are up on the wall and they're moving towards the temple, and they're going to eventually get to the temple with a lot of singing and a lot of praising the Lord going on here. We could just jump ahead. Verse 40, so the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God likewise, I and half the rulers with me, verse 43, or verse 42. Also these guys in the middle of the verse, the singers sang loudly with Jezariah the director. They had a choir director. Look at that. That's amazing. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Now this is absolutely amazing. Okay? So the dedication was celebrated with the priest leading two thanksgiving choirs up onto the wall that had been built here. And I'm trying to move ahead, so I'm trying to finish on time here. What else was included in this celebration? And now I don't have a lot of room for you to write this down there, but you can just look up here, and this is what I pulled out of this here this morning. Okay? What else was included on this? Great sacrifices were made to God. The people are sacrificing. They get this attitude of grace and they're approaching God the way He wants. There was music, singing, rejoicing, and great joy from the people. This is an amazing thing that happens when people are fired up for God. They're willing to sing. The men led, but the women and children joined in as well. So it wasn't just the men, but again, like in the Old Testament, the men were oftentimes the leaders. We want that to be true today here. But we want the women and children to be involved as well. So we're not trying to exclude anybody. It was celebrated as the people of God. This was a national celebration going on at this particular time. The rejoicing was so intense that the sound of it was heard afar off. I mean, they're making some noise for God here. Absolutely amazing. The celebration testified to the unsaved in and around Jerusalem. They couldn't help but hear what's going on over at the temple. These people are excited. They're fired up. And this is what they're sensing and seeing here. It stated that God had accomplished an amazing feat and that the Jews were the people of God, so take note of that. They're actually testifying through their excitement and their joy of all the things that are going on here. It reminds me of the truth of Philippians 4:13 that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I mean, this was an impossible task to travel back to Jerusalem, get the people organized and get them motivated to build this wall in less than 2 months. It's amazing with all the things that were going against them, but yet Nehemiah is the leader. He's got this attitude of Philippians 4:13. Do you have that attitude? I can do all things, find my keys through Christ who strengthens me. Right, Greg? Amen. Okay. The celebration by the people of God set forth God's omnipotence and faithfulness that no one there could deny. I mean, there's a whole lot of shaking going on here. Absolutely. Verse 44, let's jump in. At the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes to gather unto them from the fields of the cities, the portion specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered, both singers and gatekeepers. Notice all these different jobs. Kept the charge of their God. God had charged them with certain responsibilities and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon, his son. For in the days of David, Asaph of old, there were chiefs of singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. We'll stop right there for a minute. And on your handout, and not on my PowerPoint, I have this question. What was the model of their worship? Now, I'm going to be a little sarcastic here for a minute. Okay? Was it a light show with a rock band, colored lights and ground fog that set the atmosphere for them? No, it wasn't at all. These Jews looked to the truth of Scripture to guide them, not the current fads that we see in the Christian church today. They looked back at Scripture to see how did King David, how did Solomon, how did Asaph, their song leader, did it in their day. And the dedication of the wall had as its precedent King Solomon's dedication of the temple in Jerusalem in his day. Well, what was that like? I've got it for you right here. 2 Chronicles 5:11-14. And again, Solomon has now built the temple. David got all the money to do it. He gathered all the money, but God says, you're not going to build my house. You're a bloody man. Your son will do it. Okay? So Solomon's there. Asaph is there. He's the lead singer for David and the choir director. Okay? It all came to pass when the priest came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified or purified themselves. Kind of like what's going on here. Without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites, who were the singers, and all those of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, with the sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed with white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, notice, musical instruments. And with them 120 priests sounding the trumpets. Trumpets! And indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were one, notice the unity, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. There was a whole lot of shaking going on here. And when they lifted their voices with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. There's the quote. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. What was that? The Shekinah glory of God. So that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. You know, when you're filled with the Spirit today, you're spilling what you're filled with. And when you're filled with the Spirit and gay, today there is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control that is spilling out of you and spilling out of me. So these priests couldn't even get into the temple because the Shekinah glory now has come to dwell in this temple that Solomon has built. But notice here there were leads, song leaders, songs of praise and songs of thanksgiving to God that were offered there as well. Verse 47 here in our last verse here in chapter 12, we're going to make it, I think. In the days of Zerubbabel, now we are updating it to this day, and the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers, the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Okay? So you might want to ask a question here of this verse. What was this giving portions all about? Well, through Ezra's teaching and their understanding of the scriptures, they understood that their tithes and offerings were needed to support the temple, the priest, and those who would have tasks to complete as they were dedicated to whatever God had called them to do in that day. Today we don't tithe, do we? But we still are to support God's work and God's work through financial giving, as we have mentioned earlier. Joe mentioned it. I've already mentioned it here as well. And that's why, friends, it says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Not grudgingly, I got to throw a couple of bucks in the plate today. I just hate to do that. Don't do it. You keep it. You need it, obviously. If that's your attitude, instead you should be thinking, and I use the story a number of times. My dad and I were up in the woods. We got my truck stuck in this ditch. We were so far back in the woods up on the Arrowhead, we'd have still been there, I think. We'd gotten out of there, but this guy comes down this trail that nobody's there. He's got a winch on his truck, and he hooks onto my truck, and we tried for hours to get my truck out. He pulls my truck right out of the swamp, right out of the ditch, and we're back on the road. My dad almost broke his arm getting his wallet out to give the guy $20. My dad's an unbeliever. He was glad he could do that. He appreciated getting pulled out of that ditch. That should be our attitude because of what the grace of God has done for us. Thank you, Lord, for the ability to support the teaching of the Word of God. And that's why we're told, you know, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Okay? The more truth you have in your brain, the more the Holy Spirit can use so as to apply it as you walk with Him in life. Okay? So let me share a biblical principle here for you as I'm winding down here, a couple of minutes yet. A biblical principle or a thought to consider: spiritual eternal values are very important, while temporal earthly values, not so much so. So what have you been putting your stock into? Temporal earthly values or spiritual eternal values? In light of what we've seen in these two chapters, as the nation sacrificed and worshiped God for all that had done in their midst, what can we learn, you know, in light of those? What can we learn here? I've got a few things, and I've got to say a few things, but I've got a couple minutes to do it here. So here's what I've got down here. First of all, Christianity and service to God is all about sacrifice and grace. Grace is what motivates us to want to sacrifice and give. I mean, when I was in the Methodist Church and my wife was the treasurer and she upped our giving from a couple of bucks a week to another dollar, I went through the roof because I wasn't saved. I thought, we're not giving those guys anything. Then I got saved. I drove 60 miles one way to hear the Word of God. My wallet opened up. I wrote checks and I was willing to support the teaching of the Word of God. Grace makes the difference. Christianity and service to God are all about sacrifice, and it's about grace for giving. And that's why Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself, that we could live this life miraculously and supernaturally through Him. And now that we have His Spirit dwelling in us, we can sacrifice for the benefit of others and for God. And if we do, God is glorified and we experience the same joy that Israel did in chapters 11 and 12. They could hear about our excitement afar off by the grace of God. Perhaps. Okay? This last one here is an interesting question, and this is what I'm going to say. What specific things do you do to prepare for our corporate services here at Grace Gospel Bible Church? And I had to think about this for myself. So let me give you my rundown on Sunday morning. I get up and shower. Kathy and I have breakfast together. And we pray together before we eat. And then we sit down usually in the living room there. Before we go, it's usually about 8:45. We want to leave at 9 o'clock. We have a time of prayer together. We pray that God would be glorified through our services here. That Christ would be uplifted. And that the saints would be edified and challenged through the teaching and our worship service, through the songs and all of that. Now, you could think about that. And even if you're busy with the kids, and I know you could stop, moms, and you know, you're putting on your socks or your shoes or something, just stop. And dads, you could pray. Would you get Pastor Knudsen some wisdom, Lord, to speak to me about the issues in my life? You could do that. And watch how God will work and answer your prayer. Will you pray for him and uphold him and give him the insight as he moves ahead in our next topic to teach on things that I need to hear? That you want to direct in my thinking and correct in my thinking? That'd be good. Here's another question, not even on here. If someone came up to you and asked you, what recommendations would you offer a fellow Christian who wanted to make their fellowship more meaningful for them? What would you say? You can think about that. This is what I would say. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Because when you cut yourself off from hearing the Word of God, you cut yourself off from the very thing that can sustain you, direct you, and feed you in the Christian life. That doesn't mean you can't read at home. You certainly can read. But again, that's what Hebrews tells those people. Okay? Seek to come on time and to be personally involved here. Sing as unto the Lord. Singing is part of our worship service. Israel sang and praised God in the Old Testament, and we sing to praise God in the church today. Listen carefully and seek to interact personally with what is said and seek to apply it in your life by the grace of God. I know when I shoot the truth out there, I don't have anybody in mind. I just trust the Spirit of God to use what He's laid upon my heart as I've studied that you need to hear. And so when I shoot it out there, and if I step on your toes, you take that from God, not from me. Because I don't have any evil for you at all. I have your best in mind. I want to give you the kick in the pants you need, or the ch-ch-ch in the face that you need. But take it from the Lord, not from me. Because I want to help you in any way I can. Just like God wants to bless you any way He can. Parents, be sure your kids are rested. Seek to help them with their memory verse. And ask them after church, what did you learn in Sunday school today? And be prepared when they turn that around and say, well, what did you learn, Dad and Mom, in church today? I forgot already. Let me get my hand out. I'll tell you what he kind of wanted to communicate to me today. So these are some thoughts I had in my mind. I thought I'm kind of bringing this down next week by the grace of God. We'll wind down to chapter 13 and we'll move on from there. Let's pray. Okay? Father, we thank you for your grace this morning and just for the opportunity to buzz through these two chapters. Again, we didn't read all the names. I just didn't sense that they were significant. They're important to you because you've recorded their names in Scripture. My name's not there. And the people here, their name is not there. But again, each person is important. Each person has something to offer and to give. I think with this choir coming up for Easter, people can be involved. People can pick up chairs. People can minister to each the other. People can watch their kids after church and not let them run crazy. And I don't even mind, Lord, as you know, up behind me here, if the kids run back and forth up in front. I just don't want them running through the people, knocking my wife especially down. That's why she sits until the dust is cleared. We thank you again for your grace towards us, for sending Jesus Christ. If there's someone here this morning, Father, that's never trusted Christ, why don't you speak to their heart about that right now? And in the quietness of their heart where they are, as they would turn to you and hear the Word of God and receive Christ as simple faith, they could be saved and start on a journey of life that will transform them. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thanks even for these Old Testament books and for the opportunity to preach to your people. We commit it all to you, and we pray again that Christ is honored, people are challenged, people are edified and built up, and whatever the needs are, Father, you can meet those needs in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's sing a song here. Number 4.